We're giving our Sunday nights to the book of Proverbs. Of course, I'm not trying to work through it proverb by proverb, but I'm trying to deal with it thoroughly enough that we have some idea of what is going on and how it is being handled. Theologians have been discussing for generations the structure of the book of Proverbs, whether or not there is one and how it would map out. Everybody agrees that the first nine chapters form much more cohesively than do the last parts of the book, chapters 10 through 31. So we're kind of dealing with it along those lines. Let's go ahead and stand, please. And once again, we dealt with the first five verses of Proverbs chapter 6 last week. I want to begin this evening in verse number 12 and read us into verse number 19. Proverbs chapter 6, verse number 12 and down through 19. A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. He winketh with his eyes, he speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. Frowardness is in his heart, he deviseth mischief continually, he soweth discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. And let's pray. Father, I pray your help tonight. Again, God, these are your words breathed out by you to us. And Lord, they are the divine instruction that we have. And you know, God, our limitations. And so in a variety of ways, stories, poems, letters, you have taught us about yourself and about us. Grant to us, God, the grace to receive this instruction, to pursue wisdom and to be wise. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may, of course, be seated. Well, God is wise and God wants us to be wise. And that wisdom broadly follows two paths. It is a right handling of our human relationships and a right handling of our human responsibilities. It is, of course, as we discussed this morning, an evil world. We talked about that in Sunday school. Satan energizes everything, every segment, every component of the world around us. It is a world that is hostile to God, and we live then in the struggle to obey God and to understand Him in light of all of these pressures to move us away and deviate us. Where are you? Are we good? Okay, thank you. Just doing a temperature check. So the first nine chapters of Proverbs, I think, I would argue, and I'm certainly not an expert in Hebrew or Hebrew poetry, but they introduce us to the value of wisdom and to the nature of humanity. And I don't want to reduce it from its splendor and its glory, but I do want to be realistic. Solomon does not live in a politically correct world. The sensitivities that we have about male and female equality would be totally foreign to him. And I'm just saying all that because as you read through the book of Proverbs, and if you just take it at face value, what you have is a father talking to a son, probably a teenage son or a young man around approaching those years. And Solomon is trying to coach his son in wise living. And he does that by likening much of the world's wisdom to a pretty girl. He personifies wisdom as a female and evil as a female. As if he is saying to his son, now, there are lots of pretty girls in the world. But there's a lot more to this than just being a pretty girl. Some girls are pretty girls, but they're really good girls, and that's the girl that you want. That's wisdom. Some girls are really pretty girls, and they're ugly on the inside, and that's the girl that you don't want, and that's the temptress, the seductress. And there's a lot of that kind of motivation to what Solomon says to his son. Then he introduces him to the kind of people that he will meet. There are the simpletons, the scorners, and the fools. And then there's a variety of conduct that will flow out of their folly or their scorn or their simplicity. And so Solomon is always trying to instruct his son of what to look for and how to think and how to respond and how to act. In chapter 6, you have one of those portraits of the kind of people that you will meet. It is not a chapter that is particularly loaded with how-to advice. And in fact, folks, one of the things that stands out in the verses that we read tonight, verses 12 through 19, is that there is absolutely no instruction to us whatsoever. There's no do this, don't do this. This is a passage that is factual. And then you, as a wise person, are expected to know what to do with it. That would be, I think, the way that it falls out. We read 8 Proverbs this evening. I think we would probably be most familiar with the Proverbs 6:16 passage, "These 6 things doth the Lord hate." But I think thematically and structurally, verses 12 through 19 really work together. They're revolving around the same thought, and the pivot of the thought is verse number 15. And I would say that because, for instance, you have at the end of verse number 14, "the wicked man who sows discord," and God's comment on discord. In fact, I'm going to endeavor to make the argument that the 12 through 14 mirror 16 through 19, that they are the description of the wicked and the description of God's thinking about the wicked. In verses 12 through 14, Solomon paints a very colorful picture of a wicked person. In other words, he uses his words to very easily conjure up in our minds an image of this person. Verse number 12, "a naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth, he winketh with his eyes, he speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers, frowardness is in his heart, he deviseth mischief continually, he soweth discord." What is a naughty person? Well, the Hebrew word is actually the word Belial, as in sons of Belial. And a son of Belial is, we would call that person a good-for-nothing. You may have a note, or I don't know exactly, it would depend, I suppose, on the translation, but sometimes it's translated worthless fellow, useless. A son of Belial is somebody who doesn't really make any contribution to the kingdom of God and is so useless they don't even make any contribution to the kingdom of Satan. They are no accounts. They are totally useless. This man is wicked. He is a Belial, a worthless person, a wicked man. He is trouble. And the point, I think, that is being made in verses 12 through 13 is that he is blatantly evil. I do not believe that what Solomon is doing here is conveying to us a divine instruction on the subtleties of body language. I think body language exists, and I think that it's important. I just don't think that's what's being taught here. I think we can learn a lot about people from the way they talk to us, in their gestures, in the way they look or they don't look, in their look down, their look away, all of those things. I'm not denying that. I'm just saying Solomon is not saying you can figure out if this guy is evil by the subtleties of his body. I don't think that's it at all. I think, in fact, it's quite the opposite. This guy is blatantly evil. Evil oozes from his every pore. All he thinks about is trouble. All he does is trouble. All he causes is trouble. Everywhere he goes, he is troubled. He is like Pigpen in the Peanuts cartoon. The cloud of trouble accompanies his presence. He is a billboard for evil conduct. It oozes from his pores. It drips from his mouth. It rolls off of his fingers. It squishes under his feet. It permeates his heart. He is perverse. That's what forward means. He is a deviant, a moral deviant. He devises evil. He is always planning evil. Actually, he is, to go back to the Hebrew, he is always planting it. That is actually an agricultural word. His entire life is like a guy who is sowing weeds. He's the kind of guy who can't stand it when everybody is getting along and when everything is going well. But everybody has to put up with this guy. And I'm going to guess that probably you wouldn't have to think very far back in the history of Westwood Heights to name some people, to put some faces to this guy. We've had some people like him. We've had some teenagers like him. Everything they do is evil. Everything they think about is evil. Everything they talk about is evil. Everything they plot is evil. They are floating in a sea of evil thoughts. That's the man. And folks, we live in a world in which there are people like that. But again, Solomon doesn't give us any counsel here. Now, we live in this, in a world inhabited by this person, and Solomon will point out to us in other places that this guy is a real problem because he's incorrigible. He cannot be rehabilitated. He will not admit his fault. He thinks he's right. He's arrogant. He's brash. He's brazen. If you could put him in a food processor and grind him up, it would just be a big old vat of evil. You can't get it out of him. Solomon talks about him, a wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. Proverbs 15:18. Proverbs 28:25, he that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife, but he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. There's all kinds of proverbs, we will get to them, that tell us the problems and the potential solutions to this guy. And sometimes Solomon is very clear that the only real thing to do with a scorner is to throw him out. Cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out. Yea, strife and reproach shall cease. Sometimes expulsion is the only solution for a person like this. But back to the text. We have this very colorful picture. And again, when we talk about body language, and I'm not denying, again, the existence of body language is very subtle. Right? I mean, we kind of know the basics, right? Many of us, my father taught me to look people in the eye. Why? Because you don't seem honest if you're not looking at somebody when you're talking to them. And we all know that to fold our arms in a conversation is to shut off the conversation. We understand that then it tends to be pretty subtle. Solomon is not describing subtle, he's describing blatant. So there's the portrait of the naughty man. And dad is just saying to his son, there are people like that. That brings us then to verse number 15, what I really think is the pivot, the instruction, if there is an instruction, and that is, this person is a calamity waiting to happen. Because of what he is in 12, 13, and 14, this is the Lord's conduct, verse number 15. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. So here is the peril of that person. Now, Solomon doesn't say, but I think we would understand that the calamity that befalls him is a calamity that comes from God. And one of the ways that we know this, folks, is because of the Bible use of the word suddenly. In the New Testament, the word suddenly is usually translated with the word quickly, which we tend often to misthink in our minds as having to do with a short span of time. But it is not about the amount of time involved. It is about the quickness with which it happens when it begins to unfold. God's judgments, folks, tend to not be the gradual declining kind of things that you see. Not saying that there isn't a decline and they're not gradual and that God doesn't have something to do with that. But when God issues a judgment, things tend to unravel very quickly. Suddenly. Here's a guy who is nothing but trouble, plotting trouble, talking trouble, teaching trouble, sowing trouble, arguing for trouble, causing trouble, and he seems always to be on the upper hand until God decides to act. And then with a rapidity that can only come from God, everything implodes. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. There will be no fix at that point in time. There will be no place of repentance, though it be sought with tears. Now, those seem to be very harsh words because, quite honestly, the average fundamentalist just doesn't believe that God ever acts like that. But the Bible is pretty clear that he does. That God has, to put it in very human terms, a line or a switch. And when the line is crossed and the switch is turned, the party's over. Esau came back and repented with tears, but it was too late. And when the calamity comes, this man will do what people do when calamity always comes. They will cry out for help and apologize and want to know what to do to fix it now. And Solomon is very clear, there will be no fix at this point. There will be no remedy, no remediation for this man. And why is that? And by the way, when this happened, folks, when you are living with the fallout of a Proverbs 6:15 in your life. Now, I'm not saying when it happens to you. I'm saying if it happens to someone you know, to someone you love, to someone that you have served with, and the thing unravels, and the judgment of God falls upon their blatant wickedness, it will be our normal reaction to take inventory of what we didn't do, what we did do, what we should have done, what we might have done. We will wonder, perhaps if we had been more kind, if we had been more loving, if we had been more patient, or we will wonder perhaps if we'd been more harsh, less patient, more rigid, more strict. If we'd have been more involved, less involved, spoken more, spoken less, spanked more, spanked less, enticed more, enticed less. What could we have done differently. And I would just pose to you that that is a question that God Himself asked of His people Israel. Isaiah 5. What else could I have done for you? And the reality, folks, is that sometimes the answer to that question is nothing. At the end of the day, folks, we pretty much do what we choose to do. We do what we choose to do. And if somebody chooses to be blatantly, deliberately evil and uncorrectable and unteachable and unmanageable, then one day God will drop the hammer and there will be no remedy at that point. And why is that? Why does God drop such a hammer upon that person? And God and Solomon then paints for us another picture. And that is the picture of the Proverbs that we know in verses 16 through 19. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to Him. The God who sees all and the God who misses nothing has His own assessment of human evil. Abomination is the strongest word in God's vocabulary, at least as far as we know. God has no more forceful word to describe how much He despises something than to label it abominable. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, the seven, not the seventh, but all seven are an abomination to Him. They are abominable. God finds them disgusting. What are they? And let me ask you if you can do it, if you would do it, you can do it. Just how difficulty depends upon the layout of your Bible. For me, it involves flipping pages back and forth. What are the seven things that God finds abominable? Number one, a proud look. Verse number 13. A naughty person, verse 12, a wicked man walketh with a froward mouth, he winketh with his eyes. The proud look is the proud eye. The wicked man has a proud eye, and God hates a proud eye. It is an abomination to Him. What does God hate? A lying tongue. What does this wicked man have? A froward mouth. God hates everything that this man loves. God despises everything that this man enjoys. God detests everything that this man exalts. What does God hate? A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. What does the wicked man do? He teaches his wickedness with his hands. He throws it literally with his hands. What does God hate? Verse number 18, an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. What does the wicked man have? He has frowardness in his heart. Perversion is in his heart. What does God hate? Feet, verse number 18, that are swift in running to mischief. What does this wicked man have? He has wicked feet that talk about their wicked deeds. What does God hate? Verse number 19, a false witness that speaketh lies. That's all this man does. He is a liar through and through. He is perverse. He is twisted. He is demented. What does God hate? He that soweth discord among brethren. This is what the wicked man does. He disrupts. He is disruptive. So So here is a vivid portrait of evil. Again, because this is what Solomon does. Folks, he takes all of these traits and he humanizes them into this poetical image. And then he says, now God is going to pour out his judgment upon that man because systematically, categorically, God despises everything that man loves. So the judgment is just. The judgment is not arbitrary. The judgment is just. The judgment is not personal, and by that I mean it's not personal in that God just goes, you know, I don't know what it is, I can't really describe it, there's just something about you that I don't like, so I'm unloading my wrath on you. It's not like that. It is, my wrath is upon those attributes, and you love those attributes, you will experience the judgment. It turns out, folks, that God will not be mocked. It doesn't matter how many technological advancements men have or what time in history it is or what color their skin is or what color their nation's flag is. God will not be mocked. That which He loves will not be perpetually flaunted and He will just stand by and suffer in silence. He will indeed act. It turns out that we will reap what we sow. So says Paul, so says Solomon, so says the Bible. Now, for those of us for whom this is foreign, and we don't think like that, but we have to live with those people periodically, it can be a long, long wait, can it not? While we agonize over exactly which Bible principle, what weapon to employ at this particular point in time to deal with that perpetually troublesome person, our consolation is this, that ultimately God's judgment will come and it will be just.